1, while you're turning there, this is our last message in the series, One Confused Parent to Another. And folks are like, well, I don't have kids, or I don't really, you know, it doesn't matter. I'm talking about life principles. And what kind of got us started on this was the fact that I think all of us who have teenagers have had some time in our life when all of a sudden you went from being their hero to the switch flipped and now they don't listen. And that's kind of what became the motivation for that. Well, the first message in this series was called "Where Do I Set My Boundaries?" And we talked about failure to accurately represent Christ destroys our credibility, not just with kids, but with our spouses, with our coworkers. So if God is against something, then I have to be against it. And if God is for something, then I have to be for it as well. Because when I compromise my credibility, or should I say, when I compromise my representation of the authentic, I stop being the authentic Christian I should be. It compromises my authority. And then we looked at how do I maintain that authentic Christian testimony? Well, the thing to remember is all sin begins in the heart. It all starts there. So we must guard our heart. We must recognize when our heart is straying. And so authenticity from our heart breeds credibility. We talked about rules without relationship breeding rebellion. And we also talked about how it's easier to keep your heart clean than to clean it up after you've defiled it. We're to take the way of escape that is offered to us in 1 Corinthians. There is no temptation taking you such as common to man, but with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. Well, we're to do that. It's easier to say no to sin than to have to deal with the grief and the conviction and apologize to the Holy Spirit and woo him back to where you don't lose the Spirit, but you understand what I'm saying. You grieve him. And just like if you grieve your wife, they're not all that excited to just jump back out and do some activity with you. You've got to kind of woo them back into being around you because you've hurt them. And it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at how to develop a spiritual appetite. You cannot fight fleshly appetites by indulging in it. You can't play with a fleshly appetite and expect to be able to defeat it. Sinful appetites have to be starved. All these messages are up on the web, including my outlines. You've got to starve out the sinful appetites, and you have to intentionally create godly appetites. For instance, like if you go to a buffet, you know what I'm saying, and you get full. You don't want anything else. Spiritual appetite is you force feed yourself and you get hungrier every single time you make yourself. Every time you no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit of God and read your Bible and pray, you find yourself becoming more and more hungry. But you must starve sinful appetites. You're never going to break the chains of addictions if you play with it. You're going to have to cut it off. If you have a problem with bitterness and it's because of a toxic relationship, you're going to have to hold them off. You're going to have to break fellowship. You're going to have to say and find new friends. You're going to have to do something because you understand where your sin is. So you have got to take charge of that. Now, we looked at the life of Lot during this series. Do you remember small compromises lead to great disasters? Lot made small compromises and it left him in a cave with his daughters. Then we talked about guarding our relationships, recognizing that those who do not love God will not help you serve God. So it doesn't mean that you isolate yourself. It means that when you interact with somebody, you interact intentionally, knowing that they're either a mission field or a ministry opportunity. When you're going to spend time with somebody, you need to ask the Lord, Father, do they need me to lift them up and edify them? Do they need the encouragement from me, or are they lost and they need a godly witness? As I interact with people, I'm thinking to myself, how do I build a relationship with this person so that I have credibility to where when I give them the gospel, they don't feel threatened, they don't feel like I'm shoving my religion on them. They actually see Christ. We talked about this morning in how that our personal sin distorts the image of God that people see and they get a wrong view. So those who do not love God will not help you serve God. Then we talked about how you're not an island, that our sinful habits hurt those that follow us. We need to recognize that. You are hurting somebody. Well, I'm not hurting nobody. Yeah, the people that are following you, and everybody's got somebody that's following them. I mean, if you got the guts, I did this one time, and it broke my heart, but you ask your coworkers, hey, you got a second? Tell me, have I ever done something that made you question whether I was really a Christian or not? Have I ever said something that made you question that I was actually a Christian? And if they're like, wow, I didn't even know you were a Christian. Okay, there's problem number one. You need to out people. Don't let Christians in your office be in the closet. You need to out them. But the truth is, you're not an island. And then we looked at the number eight. We looked at the eighth sermon was, we're in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. You cannot fight a fleshly temptation with fleshly weapons. You know what I'm saying? You can't. This is a spiritual battle. Last week we looked at how to live free in Christ. How that God wants to do a work in us first, because he can't do a work through us. Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and cares for me. So it's not about input and output. It's about throughput. That's what the Christian life's about. So I want to live free in Christ. Well, he wants to do a work in me so that he can do a work through me. See how these are just practical lessons I hope will be a blessing. And we looked last time also about how we lose our freedom to choose when we give in to temptation. We lose our freedom to choose because consequences are inevitable, unavoidable, and up to God to choose. The verse was the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Rejoice, last two of Ecclesiastes 11. Rejoice, O man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Go on, do the things you think you want to do. That's what we say to young people. Oh, go, yeah, if you're going to. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. You're free to make choices, but you're not free from the choices you make. So lastly tonight, I want to kind of wrap it all up and talk to you about how God balances guilt with blame. When we accept the blame for our actions, God will remove the guilt. That's the way he works. God doesn't want to lead us through guilt. God is not somebody who uses guilt to lead us. Guilt is a product of our fallen consciousness. Do you understand? So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Stop right there. If you're from a mainline denomination background or a Catholic background, you'll find somebody using that verse and beating you over the head with it, saying, well, if you just love God, well, if you just love Jesus, no, that's the backward end of it. What that Bible verse says is, when you come to an understanding of how much you're actually loved, you can't help but be motivated to serve. See, it's a different way to look at it, because that's what it actually says. For when we are cognizant of the love of Christ, we are constrained, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. God will balance the guilt with blame, but if we have to accept the blame ourselves. Now, many people will confuse relationship and fellowship, all right? Relationship and fellowship. Take your Bible. Well, maybe, do you know the difference? Do you know the difference between relationship and friendship or fellowship? Relationship is kinship, parentage, lineage, a blood connection. You know, when your kids disobey, do they stop being your kid? No. Why? Because they're in a relationship with you. You are born into that relationship by blood. But how well you get along, well, now that's a matter of fellowship and behavior. See, behavior doesn't get you into a relationship. You can't work your way into a relationship. You're born into that relationship. But how well you get along, that is connected to how well you obey. So take your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 1. What you're going to find is that those who believe, who have trusted Christ, that's 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We are born into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We get that from John 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. We know that from John 3, 5, that you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You know, and Nicodemus like, I don't understand. No matter what a person's behavior is, if they're in a relationship, they're still in the relationship, because behavior doesn't change DNA and environment doesn't change DNA, and behavior doesn't really determine that. So what God wants with the children he has, which means the people that have been born again, when you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you were born into a relationship. Well, now he wants fellowship with you. Look at 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. My friends, I was an apostle. I walked with Jesus Christ. The things that I saw, the things that I experienced, these are the things I've shared with you. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's 100% holy, and we can never lose sight of that. Because that is a contextual understanding of the being that created us. And that is why whatever we feel is appropriate isn't always right. It ought to be good enough. There used to be a phrase when I was at first in the ministry. There was a guy who came out of the military and was on staff with us. And he said, well, that's good enough for government work. And he had to be reminded, this ain't government work. This is God's work, right? And so it's not about what I feel is appropriate. It's about what God says is appropriate. So look at this now. He says, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. My brothers and sisters, every one of us has somebody in our family who is wishing and hoping that their favorite person, their significant other, is actually born again. Well, I think he's saved, or I think she's saved. Well, they don't give me any reason to believe they're not saved. And okay, that's not enough. We don't live in a hope so, wish so kind of thing with God. You can know. That's what 1 John 5:13 says. You can know. Ask them. Why don't you ask them? What are you afraid of? I remember trusting Christ as my Savior October 9th, 1990. I immediately went to my parents and said, Dad, if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? He'd say, well, of course I know that. Well, how do you know? Well, I was 14 years old and he gave me his salvation testimony. I flew to my brother's house. Now, you understand, my brother joined the Catholic Church so he could marry his wife, Joyce, family, sweet lady. He was the biggest tither. He was the number one member of that little parish he went to. So I got on a plane. He was dying of cancer. Flew out there and said, Jim or Bill, this is what happened. Bill, I never, you know, he talks to me about the ministry, and I use that as a segue. And I told him my testimony, and I told him Mom's testimony, I told him Dad's testimony. I said, that's our story, Bill. What's your story? If you died today, well, you're gonna die. He's dying. He's home on hospice. When you die, you sure you go to heaven? Well, of course I am. Well, how do you know that? I was expecting something along the lines of what you would talk to anybody from a denomination. He goes, well, I was 11, and Mom took us to a Methodist tent meeting, and Betty Ann and I walked the aisle and trusted Christ. Why are we afraid to ask people about the most important decision we'll ever make? Besides getting married, you know what I'm saying? That's a huge decision. Even getting saved is a bigger decision. Right? The greatest decision of my life was trusting Christ. The second greatest decision was marrying Miss Mix. And then the third greatest decision was surrendering to the Lord as he led me to obey him. And I don't always do that, but I'm trying, just like everybody else. But look here, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and you know people who say, I'm a Christian, but yet they walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. They're deceiving themselves. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's true. As a born-again believer, you and I will struggle with sin our entire existence until we get to heaven. Because right now, we have been saved, so we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And as we walk in the Spirit and surrender to the Spirit, we are delivered from the power of sin. But it isn't until the rapture or death that we are delivered from the very presence of sin. All right? So God wants us to be in fellowship. Now look at this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're never, these folks you talk to that say, well, I'm moving toward the light. And once I get there, I'll be perfect. No, not till you get to heaven. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we recognize that we have sinned, we are to come back into fellowship with God because bad behavior is what messes up our fellowship with God. Behavior is not what got you into the kingdom of God. The behavior is not what got you into the family of God. Behavior is not what gave you eternal life. But now that you are in the family of God and the kingdom of God is in you, and now that you are born again and have eternal life, your behavior matters because it affects your fellowship with God. It has everything to do with it. Fellowship and harmony exists only between two people when each person behaves according to each other's expectations. In John 14, 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In Micah 6, 8, it says, he has shown thee, O man, what's good and what doth the Lord require of thee. But to do justly, live the Bible you know. I had that conversation this morning in my Sunday school class with Brother Ronnie. I said, look, man, did you expect the same thing out of your boy when he was 8 as you did when he was 16? Well, no, I expected more. Okay, don't fret about what you don't know. Let's just start living what you do know. Then he says, do justly, love mercy. Love mercy. Love the fact that God shows you mercy and love the fact that God is willing to show other people mercy and then walk humbly with your God. Take your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Just like marriages will grow stale and cold because we forget to fill each other's love tank. We forget, we get so busy doing our own thing, and when nobody complains, we don't realize that we are starving out our spouse because we're not loving them in a way they can receive it. And in like manner, people live their entire life never being concerned about their fellowship with God. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not. Ms. Mix and I were driving here today, and we saw a couple of our neighbors out in the yard. Both of them are lost, and they're nice people. But they have basically forged a life for themselves apart from God. I know that's how it is because that's what I was doing. Before I came to know Christ as my Savior, I was forging a life without God in it. You know, I wasn't defiant. I wasn't shaking my fist at him. I'm not that stupid. But still, I didn't have any reason to, I didn't engage him. I didn't talk to him. I was lost. And I was forging a life that didn't involve God in my thoughts or my decisions or anything. Well, Christians can forge a life and not even pay attention to the fact that they're not in fellowship with the Lord. Look what it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Yes, I told you this morning in the morning service, I had some guy cuss me when I was out handing out tracts. And, you know, had he not got frustrated and walked in the house because he was afraid of a piece of paper, And I mean that. I've walked people all the way up to a wall. I was at El Paso, Texas, at Fort Bliss, and I was witnessing to this one gal, and was inviting her to something, and she's like, yeah, let me have one of those. And I turned to her friend, and he's like, whoa, and I just kind of walked him back up against a wall with my track. You know what I'm saying? People are afraid. Well, he hadn't gone in. I would have loved to ask him, okay, who hurt you? What happened? What happened? Where did God let you down? There ain't no such thing as an atheist. It's somebody who's mad at somebody they assume doesn't exist. It's a joke, really. But our sin breaks fellowship with God. And as a Christian, God doesn't want us to live in broken fellowship with God. He doesn't want us to live with broken fellowship with each other, but he also doesn't want to live in broken fellowship with him. So blame is that conviction we get over sin. And honestly, this is what's missing a lot of times in what I call American Christianity. In Jeremiah 6:15, if you're taking notes, it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. I want you to think about the people who marched in the street after Mr. Trump's first election. The things they said publicly off loudspeakers, the things they carried on banners and plaques, they were not at all ashamed. You know, the lady dressed as Mother Mary and a couple of abominable guys dressed as priests doing an abortion in the middle of the street. I bet their mother was so proud, and their grandma. The Bible says in Jeremiah 6:15, nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. In America, my friends, we have lost our blush. We've been desensitized to sin. And that is why God doesn't use guilt. He uses conviction. Holy Spirit conviction. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Don't hide from that conviction. Don't try to drown it in alcohol and numb it in pills. Don't try to run from it because you're sitting in a church that preaches the Bible. Don't run from it. God will continue to talk to you because he wants the fellowship. Conviction, when responded to in humility, precipitates a confession. Take your Bible, go to Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51. This is when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba. This was his response to the conviction of God upon him. He says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. I love the fact that there's been so many psalms written by David and other psalmists that said, thy mercy endureth forever. Boy, that is a good thing to remember. Blot out my transgressions. Erase them, Lord. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you see how he calls it my transgressions and my sins? For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Conviction was given to mankind by God as a way to call the lost into a relationship. You remember when God convicted your heart about being lost and needing a Savior? I do. I was 23. I was an adult. I was married. I was out on my own. And I felt that. I was sick all day, just kind of beat down and weary from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I came home that night and went to and had a Bible study and I got saved. But you know, conviction is also given to us as a call from God to restore his children back to fellowship. God does not want us living in rebellion. God wants to bless us, but he can't. He just can't reward bad behavior. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. See, not responding to conviction in humility causes us to live in a state of fear, and God does this on purpose. He does this on purpose because what he wants to do is have our heart turn back to him and humble ourselves and confess our sins and be right with him. in Arkansas. It was such a blatant illustration. We had a lady in our church, bless her heart, she made the mistake of having an affair, and when it was all found out, you know, she wouldn't talk to us. I mean, I'd be walking down an aisle in Walmart in Jacksonville, Arkansas, and she'd turn down the corner, see me, turn around and walk away. And as quickly as she could, leave and get out. She didn't want to talk to me. She wouldn't come to the door. I'm not here to judge you. You know, God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world. He came that through him he might be saved. I'm just here to be a blessing and try to reconcile. But you know, when she finally called and we sat down and we prayed to each other and talked, now she doesn't mind talking to us. Now she doesn't mind running into us somewhere. She doesn't mind, because we're at one. We're at peace. You don't mind when God shows up when you're doing. I mean, it's kind of like when you come over the hill and there's a policeman with his radar gun. You don't mind it if you're within the speed limit, right? And your tags are up to date. You don't mind at all. Hey, good to see you. It's kind of like that when God shows up. If you and God are right with each other, it's kind of cool when God shows up, isn't it? Right? Don't hide from God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind. Don't run from the conviction of God. That's what he's saying. Don't run. Now, the absence of guilt or of conviction is the sign of a spiritually lost person, a blind person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The absence of the conviction over sin is a sign of spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Look what it says here. This is a verse you ought to memorize. You ought to underline it because it answers a lot of questions in life. Look at verse 14. But the natural man, that's the lost man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Think about that for a second. Your lost friends, your lost family. Why is it that they look at the things you do and the things you say and just go like deer in the headlights? That's why when somebody says they're a Christian, but none of this makes sense, you have to decide, is it just ignorance and they need to be taught, or is it they're just not there? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. See, this is a spiritually blind person. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 and 15, listen to what the Bible reads. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. This is another one, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness? They're great at turning the conversation and changing the subject. But if you hold them down, and I don't mean physically, but I mean if you hold them on the spot and talk to them, their eyes will twitch. I mean, it's just like it didn't compute. I mean, it's just they are so spiritually blinded by the brainwashing they've been in. It's just kind of wow. And you'll see it. You'll understand when God says their minds were blinded. And the God of this world have blinded them which believe not. In Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness in their heart. And that's why Pharaoh could look Moses in the eye and say, who's the Lord that I should obey him? That's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 30, where he said the adulterous woman drinks and then wipes her mouth and said, I didn't sin. What? So the absence of guilt, or, you know, that conviction, the absence of conviction is a sign of a dead conscience to a saved person. Take your Bible, go to 1 Timothy 4. You don't think this is possible, but the Bible says it is. The absence of conviction in the heart of a really saved person is a sign of a dead conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. That means living that double standard, wanting you to think they're spiritual, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. An example of a Christian with a seared conscience is found in Judges 16 with Samson. He had a seared conscience because he could run around with that lost girl, sleep with that girl he's not married to, and not even realize the Spirit of God had left him. It says in Judges 16:20, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord departed from him. Reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva who tried to use the Lord's name to cast out a demon. And the demon said, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, this breaks my heart to think, but it's true. The Bible says so. Look at Romans 1. "Because that when they knew God," that means these are people who know God. They know who he is, and they know what God says. Romans 1:21, "Because that when they knew God," this is a sign of a seared conscience. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves," who changed... Hold on now, he's talking about believers. He's talking about people who knew God. It's all the same section here. He didn't change gears and said, "Now let me talk about lost people." I'm talking about people who knew God. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, we see instances of shame in the Bible where people have actually owned up to their sin. In Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah was brought to the throne room of God, what did he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." In Lamentations 1:20, Jeremiah said, "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled." I think of Peter in Luke 5, where Peter, after he got the big catch of fishes, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, conviction for a Christian is a good thing. It is a call from your Creator to come back to fellowship. So when you're in your prayer time, it's a good thing to ask Him, ask the Holy Spirit, "Is there anything between you and I that needs to be resolved?" And then you listen. And in whatever he brings up, you resolve it. Because it's God's desire to bless you so that he can show the world, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he can show the world, he can prove to the world that God is real and that God's will is the best choice for humanity. And he wants to do it through you, but he can't do it if we're not right with him. So how does God balance the guilt or the blame and the shame? How does he do that? You have to own it. When you mess up, you have got to own up to it. No one else to blame. There's no one else you can blame for your sins. You can't blame mom and dad. There's a really cool section of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 18 that talk about sour grapes. The parents have eaten sour grapes, so the children have their teeth set on edge. And God says, no. Listen, I'm not going to hold the parents responsible or the kids responsible for the parents, but I'm not going to hold the parents responsible for the kids either. Every man will be held accountable for it. That's what it says in Ezekiel 18. You can't blame mom and dad. We've all pretty much lived longer outside the house than we did in the house. Right? And now our decisions are our decisions and our consequences are our consequences. So how does God balance the conviction and the blame? Well, when we accept the blame, When we accept the blame, then God removes the guilt from us. But you got to own it. You know, I didn't get saved until I was willing to own up to my own sin. How about you? Think about it. Did you get saved because of the features and benefits somebody was selling you, Jesus? Or did you get saved because you realized who God was and what you are and what you deserve because of who God is and what you've done? And at that moment, I had no choice but to get saved. David said in 1 Chronicles 21:17, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered?" Which was a sin, by the way. "Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed." Listen to what it says in Psalm 51 and verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart." In Joel chapter 2, the Pharisees were always trying to make this big show about how they hated sin, so they'd tear their garments. And God said, "Listen, rend your hearts. How about you tear your hearts up rather than your garments?" Psalm 38:18, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Psalm 51 and verse 2, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So confession is pleasing to God because God hates pride. And to confess our sin, we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves and we take the witness stand. This altar can be like a witness stand where we testify against our own soul and agree with God the judge that he is righteous and that we are wrong and we're sorry. But it takes humility. Anybody can hide in the crowd, but it takes humility to come and kneel before a God, our God, and admit it. You've got to admit it to me. Please don't confess your sin to me. Confess it to God. But you got to own it. And pride is the enemy of confession. There's hundreds of verses here. I've just kind of labeled a few. Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." 2 Samuel 24:10, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." 2 Samuel 24:17, "Lo, I have sinned and done wickedly." You know, confession are good prayers. They're good prayers for Christians. Job 7 and verse 20, "I have sinned." He didn't make excuse. "How many are my iniquities and sins? Behold, I am vile," he said. So when I confess that I have violated Scripture, either by commission or omission, God likes to hear that. You think, well, doesn't God get tired of me saying I'm sorry for the same sins? He's much less happy when you just ignore him and hide it or ignore it. Daniel 9 and verse 5, "We have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets." Daniel 9 and verse 9, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, the prophets." So first you own it. Don't blame anybody else. Number two, you confess it. You confess it. Go to God and just admit it and then repent of it. Acts 8:22, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But when you do that, you need to believe God at his word that he forgives you. Because the neatest thing about God is that he forgives you and then he forgets. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come, let's talk to me. Talk to me. Don't hide from me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 55 and verse 6. "Seek the Lord where he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way." The verse that I was thinking of was Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us." See, after you confess your sin and repent and turn to God, he forgives you. Now, he also forgets. So that means there's only two people on the planet that remember your sin. you and the devil. So if you didn't bring it up, by process of elimination, why are you feeling guilty about something you've already confessed? It's because the devil wants to bring you into bondage. Do you realize you really aren't worthy of anything? But God makes us worthy. Isn't that awesome? He already knows. Look, one of my favorite lines was from my friend Mark Bishop that said, God knew how stupid I was when he called me in the ministry. God knows how sinful I was when God saved my soul. God knew how sinful you'd be in the future when he saved your soul. So take God at his word. Don't be the whipping post for the devil to bind you to where you're worthless. You're no earthly good for God's kingdom because you're bound up with guilt and shame when you've confessed it, you've repented of it. Now believe God when he says, I have forgiven you and I absolve you from this. I forgive you and I forget. See, the word justified means just if I'd never sinned. Like it never happened. So when you go back to God and go, God, I know I confessed this yesterday, but I feel like I need to say I'm sorry again, even though I didn't do it again. You know what God says? I don't know what you're talking about. There's not even a backup copy in heaven. Because either God can forgive you or he can't. Either God will follow through on his promise to forgive you and forget, or he won't. So you have to decide, is God God? Can he do what God said he's going to do? Will he do it even though it's you asking? Yes, of course. So now fellowship is restored. Fellowship is restored. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God and I are okay. If you confess known sin, and it's good for us to do this. And I wouldn't wait till the end of day. I'd do it throughout the day as it comes up. And that's called walking in the Spirit. Because as you're walking in the Spirit and you step out of it, you maybe had a wrong thought. Maybe you had an evil thought. Maybe you got angry. Maybe you let something slip you shouldn't have. You need to automatically go, I'm sorry, God, and jump right back into fellowship with him. That's called walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit. It's because God is saying, whoa, that you shouldn't have done. Oh, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry. Come right back in. And then you and God are okay, regardless of how you feel, because your feelings do not play a part in your fellowship with God. Either what God said is sufficient or it's not, but the number one thing God loves is to be believed. Now, I struggled with this for a lot of years until I realized, wait a minute, either he did separate my sin from me as far as the east is from the west, or he didn't. So which one is it? I believe I'm just going to take God at his word, and I'm just going to step forward in fellowship and do my best to walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and be filled with the Spirit. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We need to see our obedience to God's word as part of our actual worship of God. The greatest form of worship, you know, is not necessarily a song you sing. It's obedience. That is the greatest sign of worship, the greatest form of worship. And you need to see it that way. You need to look at your daily walk in obedience to God as actually me worshiping God. I'm doing this because God is worthy. Worship is defined as worth. Ship. I am showing God his worth by obeying him, by putting off the old man, Ephesians 4, and putting on the new, by not letting sin reign in my mortal body, Romans 6, by being an example of godliness and not sin, 1 Timothy 4, by allowing myself to be changed through the word of God, Romans 12, 2, by taking the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, so that he might mold me and shape me into the image of Christ, Romans 8. Father, I love you, and I am thankful that your word is clear, that sin is a reality that we will deal with until we step into eternity. And Father, in each day and each moment of our day, our desire is to walk in fellowship with you. Thank you for your conviction, Holy Spirit. Thank you for convicting us when we step out of fellowship with our Father. Thank you for bearing witness to us that we are the children of God. Thank you for bearing witness of what's on the heart and mind of the Father regarding us as individuals. Thank you for your conviction. Thank you for the leading and the drawing that you do for us to be in fellowship. Now tonight, Father, whatever the need is, let us have the courage to spend a moment with you and to walk out of here right with you. And in any way we can, be right with others as a testimony of you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. You've not gone too far, but you can be clean. Not cleaner. You can be clean tonight.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me.
Our Father and our God, we love you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit conviction. It's just a sign of your love for us and your desire to be in fellowship with us and at harmony and at peace, that we would be blessable people, people that can be a receiver of your blessing because we're in fellowship with you. Now, Father, as we fellowship with one another tonight and we draw closer to you, we draw closer to each other. And God, I'm thankful for each of my brothers and sisters here tonight. And God, as we go forward from this place, may we be able to reach others with the testimony of your saving grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.